Have you ever had a question for your pastor that is so off the wall that you're afraid to ask? Well, I'm here to ask for you. I'm your host, Hunter Brin, and this is Thousand Question Christian. Here's how it's going to work. Each week, I'm going to bring in two guest pastors, and I'm going to ask them questions in three different categories. One's going to be a stump the pastor kind of question. So imagine questions maybe atheists or agnostic might ask, or just general questions about Christianity. Two, we are going to dive into some of the weird stuff in the Bible, some of the weird Bible verses, some of the weird Bible stories, and just kind of dive into what those mean and why they're in the Bible. Three is going to be a space for me to ask for pastoral advice, where we will talk generally about subjects like prayer, dealing with grief, and aspects of faith. This week I'm joined by
Lindsay Bainham Freeman
and Adam Souter.
Cool. And so just give me a little bit about you guys. How long have you guys been in ministry? Where'd you guys study?
I'm in my eighth year of appointed ministry, and I went to Duke Divinity School for seminary.
And I think I'm somewhere around year 15. I started as a licensed local pastor through seminary. So I went to Wesley Theological Seminary for my MDiv, and then I went back and did my DMin at Wesley, and that was an awesome project with Cambridge and Wesley House Cambridge. So I did all my classes there in transformative leadership and Wesleyan perspective.
So a quick question about seminary and like going to school to be a pastor. Is there like majors? Because like I know when I went to school, I majored in communications with a concentration in broadcasting.
Sure.
When you go, is it like a concentration in apologetics or?
They're usually bigger buckets, like a master's of divinity, a master of theological studies, MTS, things like that. But some schools have certificates in areas like in Wesleyan studies or women's studies.
Or urban, like yeah, urban ministries.
Yes.
Or that. So I did the MDiv. So that was 90 hours. Was that 90 hours? Mm-hmm. So that was just a really great education, everything from history to polity to theology to how do you do it?
Practice. Everything.
Well, I hope it prepared you for this podcast because we're going to
be asking
weird questions and talking about the first one here is what happened with Jesus between the birth and him being a young adult? Because, you know, you read about the birth in Bethlehem and then there's kind of a weird gap in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And then he kind of comes back as a young adult. Is there anything that pastors know that happens between those two times?
Well, you know, it's speculation. I'm very boring. I always warn people that I have a lot of useless knowledge. So I'd love to tackle some of that. So part of it is, you know, we've got the recorded text. So we've got the canon gospels, right? So that's what we know what happens. So you get up to about age 12, potentially, with Jesus at the temple, and then you don't have a lot after that. There are other texts out there. Mm-hmm. There's the infancy gospel of Thomas, and this is heretical, so I just want to be clear about that, right? So I'm talking heresy right now. But in that, you know, Jesus made a clay bird, and he breathed life into it when he was young, and it sprang to life. You can actually see that in the Quran. It's mentioned in the Quran. But it is considered heresy as part of it. And then the other thing that this is really, really interesting. Some people would say that he went to the east, kind of like went back to where the Magi were and where he continued to study. My favorite is there's a poem in England called Jerusalem, and it's a musical hymn by Sir Herbert Perry, and the poem's by William Blake, and it's called "And Did Those Feet in Ancient Time" from 1808, and it says, "And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green, and was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen?" And so that's the idea that he potentially went to England, to Britain. That would have been Britannia, Londinium during those times. Jesus was a tecton. He worked with his hands. He lived on the east-west road near there. And certainly Spain is mentioned in even in Ezekiel and, mm-hmm. and different places like that. Now, the challenge with that, of course, is Londinium was founded, I think, in like 47, 43 AD.
Right.
Hadrian's Wall was like 100 and something. Uh-huh. But it's a beautiful speculation of the wonder. And so I think that's a very wonderful question of what, where was Jesus? Lindsay, what do you think? What was your research said?
Yeah, I think a lot of my favorite speculations are conversations that have come out of Bible study and mm-hmm. small groups of, okay, we know this about Joseph. So did Christ open up, you know, a woodworking shop and do that in his town? And we just don't have that. I think the Gospel of Thomas, like Adam mentioned, is just a good read. Heretical, just to throw that
Let's
in
be
again.
Clear.
Let's be clear.
So when you mean heretical, explain that just a little bit more for people who might not know what that means.
Well, let me give an example, and then that'll maybe leave it to your viewer to decide why the early church leaders might have had a problem with it. Jeez, I haven't read it recently, right? So my hands are up in the air right now showing innocence. But, you know, several young people potentially die in this text because Jesus curses them as a young person. Just like he cursed the fig tree out of season.
Which is in the Bible.
Right. Okay. Right? So it's a very similar thing. So he cursed a fig tree out of season and it withered. The gospel of this one that we're talking about, the heretical one, would say he cursed them and these people withered. And there's also a story where he brought back a young friend who had died back to life. As part of it. So you could see that some of the complexities and the problems mm-hmm. of Jesus as potential murderer.
Yeah.
Lindsay, is that fair?
I think that's fair. And a little bit of Jesus as divine and rogue.
I like that.
Kind of doing his own thing.
See, I feel like that's
like a scamp.
I feel like that'd be like angsty Jesus.
You know what it
is. Dad, you gave me this power.
That's right.
How we use it.
It is absolutely. I was thinking about, you know, he's a young Palpatine from Star Wars.
Yes.
Right? A young emperor who's learning his force power and do you use it for good or for evil and out of emotion? And I think you see that a lot of emotion and what comes from it in the
Bible.
So
you say the higher-ups kind of decided it wasn't going to be included in the text.
Yeah,
who were the higher-ups? Mm, and I guess...
That's a great
question. Why would that be... In my head now, thinking of the context we're in today, I feel like having an angsty Jesus for a period would be a great way for people to learn. And I don't understand why
it would be an entry point for sure. I think people could identify or at least say, well, I get that. Go ahead, Adam.
Yeah, it just really hurts the what would Jesus do argument,
yes.
though, doesn't it? Well, what would Jesus do in that moment that you made me spill my water?
He murder
would,
him.
He would curse my friends at the lunch
choke.
Table. And so I think, you know, the early church is having basically these big meetings and conventions to work through what's going to be the canon, essentially mm-hmm. what we have now. There were some big picture 30,000 foot view conversations, but it was really in the nitty gritty and weeds of like, is Jesus Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus both human and divine? Mm-hmm. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that. And so it was really, it's not splicing hairs. I don't mean it flippantly that way, but it was very much in the details and the weeds of these theological ideas.
Absolutely. And so they'd have these different councils where they would then bring some leaders from various areas together.
Right.
And, you know, I'm unfortunately sometimes of the habit of believing my professors. And so sometimes I have to take their research on merit. But, you know I was taught that if you didn't want someone's point of view to come forward and to be successful, you would waylay them along the road. Not you personally, but you would have them waylaid so that they couldn't make the council.
Make them wait.
You couldn't make the conference. Therefore, it what they wanted to do just didn't become a part of the larger picture.
Right.
And I wouldn't be surprised if could things happen like that in the church. I'm not sure.
Who's to say?
It's super interesting because like
for sure, as
someone who grew up in someone who sat in the pews growing up in church, you just never hear about like the higher ups deciding what goes in the canon of the Bible.
Yeah.
Now let's say we have different higher ups now.
Mm-hmm.
Is that something that is possible? Is like, are there a group of people who could be like, let's make this canon, kind of how people do with Marvel comics and stuff?
What's interesting now, and I'll speak to United Methodism, what's interesting now is a parallel to that body, what would essentially be that body, we don't have the time or the space to have necessarily the theological conversations we need to. It ends up being a lot of bureaucratic, you know, polity type things. Whereas I think the early church, you know, these different councils were like, no, we are talking about the Trinity. Like, that's what this gathering is for. And so I think now we just don't have that space to do it.
I could imagine where, you know, some larger topics in the church. I mean, like, what do you do during a pandemic? You know, how do you allow access and access to share thought in a time where people can't gather in the same way? I think you could draw some comparisons. I would also suggest that it's done every potential month at a church council meeting, right? Yes. We're not talking about the larger theological ones, but who can meet in the church and who can't meet in the church. And you know, so who's going to be at the meeting? Who's not going to be at the meeting? What are the parking lot conversations that you've had? What's your prep work that you've done? So this is a lot of church leadership questions and strategic questions, but it's absolutely similar things are still done today. We just don't waylay people officially.
We might start.
So to bring it back to Jesus, do you think when Jesus was born, he knew he was the Messiah, or do you think that was something he kind of learned as he grew up as a teenager? And like, do you think as a baby in his head, no one had to tell him, or do you think it was something that was like, I had an angel come to me, you are the Messiah, kind of like you are the chosen one? I relate everything to movies, so I'm thinking like someone telling Neo he's the one from the Matrix.
Neo, like waking up and seeing a glitch in the system.
Yeah, I just don't know, like, did baby Jesus when he was born, or was it something he learned when he was like a teenager, when he was 13, and was like, well, you are the Messiah?
I'd like to use my, you know, biblical imagination here and like think that he had this sense of his divinity, his connection to the Spirit and to God. I can't point to anything, but the reason I say that is his presence at the temple when we kind of pick up the story again, the narrative again. And, you know, he says to his mom, like, why are you looking for me? Like, I'm doing what I need to be doing. And so he must have had this sense of his humanity, but of his divinity too.
And what I love about that is, you know, I would wonder if someone could make an argument that maybe Mary and Joseph forgot who Jesus was, you know? So if you read the biblical narrative and you've got angels and shepherds and magi and gift and all these wonderful things, but then they are, you know, years pass and they're like, what are you doing? And why are you here? And why are you talking to people in the temple? And the fact that they forgot about him for days on, potentially on end, that it's like, how much do they really remember or really recognize his role? Then that inner witness of the Spirit. I don't know. We're having fun here, right?
We're having fun.
And
I like it.
In the conversation. And I think it's like us in our justification experience where then we understand ourselves to be children of God. But maybe that's just a much stronger thing in Jesus as Christ, as part of that.
So just to wrap this section up, this category up. So teenage Jesus, all of the stuff that happens between 12 and 30 is all kind of speculation, but not considered canon. So like if I was to go to a pastor and be like, well, I heard that Jesus murdered people, he might or they might disagree or say maybe we don't really know.
I would hope they would say maybe we don't really know.
Yeah.
But I really like mystery. So the word sacrament, right, comes from the word mysterion, which means mystery. And so that's why Galen Felton wrote this holy mystery about Holy Communion. And of course, Christ is the great mystery of the gospel. So I am personally very comfortable saying
I'm a fan.
It's a mystery and I don't know. That's why I don't discount a lot from scripture, but I'm okay doing that. I try to make space for other people to find their comfort level.
Yeah, I think it's interesting because, like, you always think of pastors as when a pastor says something from the pulpit, it's always like, that's true. Whereas, like, sometimes, like, you guys are saying, like, there's still a lot of mystery that even you guys don't know.
Well, and I think that comes in our tradition in terms of, you know, we believe that scripture is primary. And when we come to the text, we believe that Adam's coming to the text with your experience. And Hunter's coming to the text with your experience, and I'm coming, and our life experience, our communal experience, we're bringing the, not bringing it to the text, but it's a part of who we are. So when we talk about it, I like the idea of making space to be in dialogue and holy conversation.
And then finding your comfort level then on where are you comfortable?
Sure.
Because, you know, if I would believe that teenage Jesus is fully human and fully divine, because mm-hmm. that's what I'm comfortable with. And so if he's fully human, that means he's got to have choice and free will. And or it doesn't matter when he's in the garden and he says, remove this cup for me. Right. So then Wesley would say, then he's a liar. Right. Then he's weeping crocodile tears on a cross for people he's already condemned to hell. That's not my quote. That's older than me. But it's that idea. There's got to be the freedom. Mm-hmm. Right. So he's not an automaton. He's not a robot. Neither are we. So everything would have to be on the table on some level.
Yes.
Of what a baby, a toddler, teenager, adult Jesus is capable of.
All right. So I have one question that's going to go off the script a little bit. Do you think when we get to heaven or like whatever the afterlife is going to be, is that we're going to get like there's going to be all the answers and you're going to be like, that's what happened? Or do you think we won't even remember some of the stuff that we learned on Earth? I know the afterlife is like one of those questions that anything is possible because not.
I would believe for myself and not for other people that I would have to remember everything that happened so that I could be thankful for the grace and the inclusion because I know what I've done. And I know God knows what I've done. I would hope other people wouldn't, but I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't find out.
Yeah.
But that there's a space. Now, if I'm talking to other people, of course, it's God's going to wipe away every tear from your eye.
Sure, sure. I go to Paul in this, and, you know, when we are raised on that final day, that we will be changed. Mm-hmm. And I think in my interpretation, some of that is we are in our fullness before Christ, before God. And we share in Christ's resurrection. And so there's this fullness, but there's also this memory, this tie to what was.
I really like that. And it's the idea, because again, it's still speculation, right?
Right.
People can tell you they know,
sure.
But there's no cases biblically to my knowledge of anyone who returned and say, this is exactly what happened.
Right.
You know, as part of that. But I like the idea, the Wesleyan idea, that we're always supposed to grow in the knowledge and love of God. Mm-hmm. If God is infinite knowledge and love, that there's always more for us to experience
to
of that knowledge and love, even in eternity.
Interesting. Yes. That's I've always found interesting in like the idea of what happens when you go to heaven or what happens when you die. And I think that's a totally different podcast.
For sure. Save that one.
That's so much.
It's a great.
Like I've even had conversations with my wife who's clergy. And like there's times where she's like, well, we really won't be married in heaven. And that is like, I'm like, that's really sad. I was like, I don't want to think about that right now. But I think that's a totally different podcast.
Yeah.
Save that one because I've been asked that on numerous occasions by people. And why did Jesus say that? And what does it mean? So that's a great one for you to come back to.
Mm-hmm. So we'll come back to that in a future episode. But talking about the Bible, we're going to do our weird Bible story, which is the man, I'm going to butcher his name. Is Elisha? Elisha?
I like it.
I like it. Yeah. Yeah.
Elisha.
I like Elijah. We could Elisha. Be. I think we're comfortable with that.
Some of the Bible names are so difficult to say.
And it's how you say it. Some people could even say Ellie, E-L-I.
Yeah.
But who am I?
Well, it's going to be Elisha for this reading. We're talking about Elisha and the two bears, which is 2 Kings chapter 2, 23 through 25. Typically, we would just summarize it, but because it's only two verses, I'm going to just read it.
Great.
Oh, man, I'm a terrible reader, though. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, bald head. Go away, bald head." When he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. Mm-hmm. From there, he went on to the Mount Carmel, or Carmel. Carmel?
I like caramel.
Carmel. And then returned to Samaria. So let's just dive into this.
Mm-hmm.
So this guy gets called bald. He turns around and he curses them with the Lord's name and two women bears or she bears.
Mm-hmm. Mama
which
bears.
I think is mama bears.
It's fitting,
yes.
Mama bears.
It's very
right.
empowering.
See?
So they come down and maul 42 children. So I imagine this is a gang of children, correct?
Yeah. Some youth.
I don't know if we want to say gang of children, but certainly a large
group.
Large gathering of young people berating him.
If you saw 42 children in a space, what would you call that?
non-COVID appropriate.
That's right. A motley crew. I don't.
A motley crew of children were mauled. So, why do you think that this is something that made it into the canon, or the Bible?
So, what I appreciate about the prophets is that we see into their everyday life, because part of their role is to be with the people in their everyday life. And so, poor Elisha was bald in a time where baldness was not something to celebrate. And so these kids were calling him out. And we could talk about hair and the symbolism of hair as the people of Israel are coming to be a nation. But I think, you know, this is just, it's a sitcom. This is a glimpse into Elisha's life. And this is kind of one of those episodes.
And as I was taking a look at that, and this is taking place right after his spiritual father had ascended into heaven.
So I
would imagine, prophetic imagination, right? And that's an old practice.
I like it.
I would imagine, you know, he's already potentially shown some aggression at people who keep saying, do you know your spiritual father is about to be taken away into heaven? And he keeps saying, yes, I know. He's going with him. And then it happens. He picks up the mantle. They want to send people to go find his spiritual father, Elijah. He says no. It says they make him feel ashamed. And so I would wonder if he's not also still dealing with grief, his new role as prophet publicly. He's overwhelmed emotionally. Teenage Jesus curses somebody because they spilled his water and they withered and died. Or in this case, two mama bears show up for whatever reason.
Right.
And whatever maul means, take out a bunch of
mauling is like
not
killing
not
them.
Pleasant.
Yeah, fatal.
Carnage.
Yeah, I think it's a graphic story.
Not rated T for teen.
No, definitely not. This would be like in the R-rated version of the movie. But so we're talking about kind of the context of what's going on in the story, but what do you think is the moral of the story? Because like I feel like everything in the Bible has some form of teaching or learning moment. I mean, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe not everything in the Bible has a teaching.
Didn't Paul say something like all the Bible's useful or for edification or something?
Right. Something like that.
What do you think, Lindsay?
I mean, I appreciate your expounding just now of a stage of grief, a place of sensitivity. And so anything, whether it's kids calling him bald,
that's interesting.
I think it's very human. I think that's a entry point for this text for me, of the humanity of Elisha here, where if our button is pushed or we're in a sensitive place and something is said, either maliciously or not, how do we respond in our humanity? I don't know. But I appreciate your reminding of where this falls in the text.
Well, and maybe a little time has passed because we just don't know. But it would have been right after. And of course, there's no, to my knowledge, you know, there's not a traditional use of punctuation also in the early biblical language.
Right.
And I would not be one to doubt that this happened, but was it a direct causation or correlation to the cursing enter the two? Is it female bears? Because they say mama bears are very protective of cubs, which could explain why they were maybe more aggressive and they felt threatened and overwhelmed. I'm not making apologetics here, but I think it's an interesting because there's all this different type of literature in the Bible. And some of it is poetry. Some of it is more of the moral teachings. Some of it is history. And so there could be an element of history of what happened. And so the moral could be as simple as Lindsay was saying, when you are upset or your buttons are pushed or when you have a low emotional intelligence, or how are you especially cautious? And then how do you, it's Ash Wednesday today as we do this, how do you repent and believe the gospel?
Yeah.
You know, after that and say, I messed up here in my freedom of humanity that I've been given. I would joke too that some of this we just don't know. You know, we don't know the outcomes. I was playing video games with a friend last night, which was Hunter and Hannah, who's a colleague of ours, and we were playing Fortnite on our Twitch stream, and we were down in the storm. Hunter quickly had to, he just had to grab somebody.
Man, I knew I was never going to live this down.
Yeah, it'll be on social media later. He had to grab somebody to save them so that we could continue to play the game. Well, he grabs me in the moment. He doesn't grab his
wife.
His wife.
Okay.
As part of it. Hilarity ensues. We did not win the match, but was that the right decision? Was that the right call? We don't know. All we know is what happened.
Poor Hannah.
What happened in the moment, right? And so that's the stories that we tell of, well, we don't really know, but yeah, this is what happened.
This is what happened
in the moment, and it doesn't make sense, mm-hmm, you know. And then it didn't have the outcome, the desired outcome. The win was not, was not had. But it's the reality. And what can we learn from it? Because I think we can learn from everything.
Yeah,
I go back in time. I grab my wife.
Hey, I would too.
But I just, I'm gonna hear about this for ages. I already know. It's like you chose.
You've already learned your lesson.
My gamer tag is Circuit Rider, and so it's on the audio. You chose Circuit Rider over me.
All right. So, you know, the story is definitely a gruesome story.
Mm-hmm.
And I've kind of noticed a trend through like doing research for this podcast and just like overall Bible study as growing up. The Old Testament has so many really graphic, old, really weird, like just a few. There's the death of the unicorns, which we're going to talk about next week. King Saul wanting foreskins, and 1 Samuel 18:25-27.
You got to have a collection.
Which is the foreskins one. It just, there's so many weird, really nasty stories in the Old Testament, but that's not like a trend in the New Testament. There might be one or two in the New Testament, but not nearly as much as like murdering your brother or messed up stuff from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So what's the difference, would you say, between the Old Testament and the New Testament as to why these gruesome stories kind of don't continue throughout the rest of the Bible?
If I may, sometimes the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are, for me, a little bit like the Wild West. We're starting out a new people. We're starting a new neighborhood. I mean, God is, from creation and really to this point, has gathered a people, has named different people along the way to say, you know, you will have land, you will have children, your children's children will inherit this land. And so it feels a little bit ragtag rogue going on. And I don't mean that flippantly, but I mean it in a sense of, I think God in the earlier times of a people of Israel is raw and walking and present in a way that doesn't convey the same in the New Testament. Not that God's not present, to be clear.
Mm-hmm.
It's just different. That's my first reaction.
Yeah, and I like it because I would want to be careful and for my own personal understanding of faith to say that God, I don't believe God changes. It's the same God.
It's the same God.
People of God. It's the same ultimate revelation of good news, even though it's kind of chapter two or episode two or whatever you want to call it. So I was thinking about that, and you know, one is the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, that's thousands of years, like Lindsay was saying, of nation building and identity and social norming and these sorts of things and wars and disease and the rest and famines. And you're talking about the New Testament, so you're talking about like 100. Lindsay, help me out with that, but I mean, like maybe 100 and some years.
Yeah. Not much.
That's being recorded with a different focus.
Yes.
You know, the focus now is much more on trying to understand who Jesus is. Mm-hmm. What does that mean for the people? The identity of these followers of the way that would become Christians. Mm-hmm. And what does that mean as that message gets shared? I think the gruesomeness, though, I mean, I do think about, you said there are a couple cases, and there are, like Ananias and Sapphira and Acts. I mean, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, lied, and they dropped dead.
Plain and simple.
And that's pretty, I always read that, and I'm like, what is that all about? That doesn't sound loving.
Right.
You know, and or as we understand it, or other things, or the crucifixions. And so, you know, so look at even the story of Jesus himself. You know, we're talking about a guy who was betrayed, scourged, crucified, rose from the dead. And I mean, that's as wild. That to me, that sounds pretty, pretty wild and unbelievable. And yet we have this testimony. Mm-hmm. Saw a testament.
Yes.
We have this testimony of faith and witness to, but this is what happened.
Yes.
And now we're willing to go tell people about this new understanding, this new revelation.
Right.
And we're willing to die for it. and many were martyred. I mean, I think if violence, you should do something on violence and history. I mean, I think things are a lot tamer in some places of the world today than in the last 100 years than
That's
they
right.
have been in a very long time as far as what humanity is capable of doing to each other.
I think that's right.
And it's scary. Mm-hmm. Sorry. Downer.
No, you're fine.
It's Ash Wednesday.
It is.
Repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
All righty. So we're going to dive into the third category here, which is pastoral advice, which would be basically what if a congregation member came up and were asking you guys for advice, what kind of advice would you give them?
Mm-hmm.
So this week we're going to talk about what advice would you give someone who's struggling with prayer? You know, a lot of people, the idea of like, hey, prayer is like kind of talking to God. And like in my head, in my head prayer, I like to pray silently and have a conversation in my head. But I've also heard that you're supposed to be intentional in praying and sometimes praying out loud. So what would you say would be like some advice you would give to someone who might be anxious about praying?
Yeah, well, it's interesting that you're talking about that because at Discovery, where I'm the lead pastor, we're actually starting a sermon series for Lent on prayer. We're calling it Amen.
Cool.
And we're using Larry Stuckey's book. It's a workbook called Let the Whole Church Say Amen. And so we're actually covering this because I think you do see a reticence for people to be willing to pray out loud, off the cuff, at meetings, at Bible studies. There's always feels like there's a silence or a long pause before someone says, I'll do it. And so we're trying to give people those tools to be able to be more comfortable to vocalize what's on their heart, what's on their mind, or what's on the heart and mind of their community so that everybody in that group can say amen. And so I would really suggest on one hand that if you really want to be super intentional, one, of course, you could check us out on YouTube and Facebook for our live streams, and it's categorized. But get a book like a workbook.
Yeah.
Do it in a small group. It'll work you through the basics. It'll work you through like the X method or different things like that, colics. But I would also want to remind that person who feels nervous about prayer is that James says in his letter that the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Another understanding for the word righteous is justified. A justified person is a person who understands themselves to be a child of God. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the prayer of your heart that you vocalize is acceptable. It is powerful, and it is effective. I'm actually going to be preaching this Sunday on Luke 18, 9 through 14. So that's Jesus telling the story about a Pharisee who's praying, God, thank you that I'm not like these people, and a tax collector who just says, basically, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one is justified? And it's the guy that just says, Lord, help. He's just vocalizing what's on his heart. And that's a powerful prayer, in my opinion. What do you think, Lindsay?
Yeah, no.
How would you help somebody?
That's good. I would probably point them to the Psalms and to pray and embody prayers and songs that have been written before us. And sometimes that helps folks maybe hear it or say it in their own language over time. And so to your point of, it's about building confidence too, and not for how you look when you pray, but confidence in your relationship with God in your prayer, through your prayer. And so I think I would point them to the Psalms. I would also encourage a daily rhythm. I think that patterning in our life and our spiritual disciplines is a way of, okay, it's not just for the meeting, but over time, I name that as a gift that I have, or a way that I can participate in my community.
I love your words on trust, and risk, right? Of bringing our authentic selves verbally before God in the community. And I think that's very important. And that's a great starting place of just naming what's going on. Mm-hmm. Now, if you do find yourself to be before a dinner or something like that, or a gathering,
right.
I always, even today, to this day, I listen to, why am I here? What's going on?
Mm.
Why are we gathered? Mm-hmm. Is it a special day? What's going on outside with even the weather?
Mm-hmm.
And I'll just name some of those things and just be like, thank you, God.
Yes.
You know, for these things and for this reason, and And so I think it's that spiritual attunement of being present with the people around you also mm-hmm. when you are in a position to mm-hmm. help them to lift up what they're all, the community is experiencing.
Yeah.
So I guess in my head I'm thinking, if I was to memorize a prayer, because when I, growing up, I had my dad's best friend who always said the same thing mm-hmm. before a meal. And it sure. got to a point where I am now saying that. Like, that is a prayer that yeah. I constantly do.
Yeah.
But it's almost like a throwaway prayer. Does that prayer mean less than a prayer that is well thought out, longer, a little bit more heartfelt?
I think about what Jesus says before he teaches the disciples the Lord's Prayer. And he's talking about the Pharisees who pray publicly in their long robes. Mm-hmm. And this is the Lindsay Revised
I love it.
Version here. But it's in this kind of block set of scriptures and teaching that Christ is doing. And he's saying, you know, pray in secret. Mm-hmm. Pray to God. The kind of this focus, this emphasis on why we pray. And then he teaches them. And so pray saying, Our Father, right? So I think I said the same prayer with my grandmother before bed every time I was at her house. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it was like, oh, now I lay me down to sleep, you know? Mm-hmm. And it feels like on pilot. But I have to believe that she, one, she was teaching me a spiritual discipline. And two, that it played a huge part in my formation mm-hmm. and prayer life at a very young age. So I don't think it's a throwaway.
I love the traditions that you bring up. I mean, I prayed Now I Lay Me in my own version of that into my 20s.
Yeah.
Because I didn't know what else to do. And I slowly right. started to expand upon that as part of it. We will say the prayer that my grandfather and my father, the dinner blessing that they used on special holidays. It's you know, short, but it's packed with family tradition and memory yeah. and meaning, and to pass that on. I think the last thing I'd say, even though I'm never done talking, is that, you know, John Wesley in one of his sermons talked about this and he talked about extemporaneous prayers versus the written prayer. And that's the famous refrain where he says you might like a written prayer, or I might like a written prayer, you might like an extemporaneous prayer, but it matters not if your heart is right with my mm-hmm. heart, as my heart is right with your heart. Mm-hmm. Give me your hand as part of it. So I think God makes the space for yes. all of us. It's just like different traditions and worship styles. God makes the space to use all of these things if we're coming at it from a place of faith. Mm-hmm. So I would think any prayer... All prayer is powerful and effective, so I don't want to yes. go beyond that, because yes. we could turn anything into anything, whether it's written or extemporaneous.
Well, that's interesting.
It's a good word.
So, like, because when I mean, still to this day, if I, like, I'm like, oh, I've got a stressful week at work, like, there's times where I can find myself in my head, like, just kind of having a conversation either with myself and then kind of is, like, started to have a conversation with God. Mm-hmm. But, you know, is that a form of prayer, or is that just... I mean, I don't know. I'm just kind of throwing things at you and letting it stick.
I also think there's something to be said for mindfulness mm-hmm. in that practice, and going back to presence. If I have a stressful day at work or a family emergency, where am I in my body right now? Mm-hmm. And so some of that is conversation in my head. Some of that is clearing my head out to be mindful of where I am in my body. And then from that space... Is there dialogue? Is there prayer? Is there a movement of the spirit? And so I would make that distinction, but I think, you know, being mindful of where we are.
And it could be like pray with that idea of pray without ceasing also. So sure. I mean, that ongoing conversation, it is a conversation. You know, you are making yourself vulnerable and putting yourself before God. And so I think that's perfectly, yeah. perfectly valid. I know I have my own very specific rote mm-hmm. prayer discipline that I do every day, but right. sometimes in the middle of that I can't do it, and I just look up to heaven and I say, I'm lost.
Yeah.
God, I'm so lost right now. I'm mm-hmm. scattered with my thoughts, and it's just a vocalizing that, and I think that's also valid. Yes. I would also suggest then that remember there's other forms of prayer. There's that you could talk about on a later podcast, but contemplative prayer, which is the idea of silence and just being present with God. That what if prayer is a two-way communication? Right, and it's making the space and the silence where where God can also speak. So I think it's all of these.
Mm-hmm. See, I think that's what I do. Things. I think that when I'm laying in bed, that's what I'm doing. I'm like, I say something in my head and I just kind of let it be quiet as best as I can to see if I get a response. And like maybe he is responding in the way of my next thought or something like that. But
and to make the space, stuff. Be still and know that I am God. Right?
Yeah, it's about you're
making
attentive.
Making the space.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. Right.
Well, it's all great stuff. At the end of every podcast, I let or I try to give you guys a space to pitch or plug any kind of ministries you guys are doing. I'll start with Lindsay. Do you have any ministries that's going on in your office that you think people should know about?
Sure. So as we approach the 1 year mark of quarantine and a year of ministry in COVID, we have a team working on resources that will be coming out weekly about how to care as clergy for mind, body, and spirit, and making sure people know the resources available to them, all leading up to Aldersgate Day in May for a time of we see you, we hear you, we love you for our clergy.
Perfect. Well, we're going to start this new series on prayer at Discovery, mm-hmm. and so you can follow along with us on Facebook at discoveryunited.org or youtube.com/discoveryunited. We'll be covering this workbook. We'll actually have a small group that people can participate on Zoom on Monday nights where we'll be doing sessions of Let the Whole Church Say Amen. But what I'd really like to share, Hunter, is Methodist gaming on Twitch. And so this is a very new thing. We've started Twitch streaming. So it's called Methodist Gaming on social media. We're doing Tuesday nights from 6 to 8. If we'd love for people to follow and join the connection as part of that, as we do something a little more vile and we go to where a whole lot of people are, and that's the online gaming community.
I love that.
Cool. Well, so I will say I don't know when this will be posted. I think it'll be posted in like 2 or 3 weeks. So hopefully we're still in the sermon series and they could still, and everything lives online now. So they could always go back and watch.
And it'll all be there online for people to take a look at. And we'd love to talk to people about prayer. So if they even want to send us an email, they can do this and we'll talk them through these different workbooks.
Perfect. Awesome. Well, thank you guys so much for coming on the show. Our next week's episode is going to be on death, unicorns, and Bible reading. Stay tuned and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Thanks.